Good morning.
Good morning.
Is volume up there? Last class. So this morning, Lord willing, we would like to cover the subject of arm's length and close out with a consideration of the perfect man. And just a couple of comments before we get started I wanted to bring forth. I really, first of all, like the other brother, I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here. I know it's a lot of love, this brother and sister, for both of you to put this on. I appreciate it. And I understand as I present these classes in prophecy that there are some different understandings and interpretations. And I recognize that. I'm hopeful, though, as we go through our exposition, you know, my goal is just to encourage and edify, ultimately to strengthen our faith. You know, I believe Yahweh has condescended to tell us what He's going to do before He's going to do it. He knows, you know, what we need. So the design of the prophetic word is ultimately to strengthen our faith. This is the victory that we have even in faith. That's paraphrasing. First one. So, you know, that's the goal. That's been my intention. I don't intend to present this in an adversarial way at all. That's just not at all what I want to do. I think that when we do present prophecy, caution is needed. I believe that, I can appreciate that there are differences in certain details or the brethren may be fuzzy on certain things. I think it's a subject that's complicated, and, or, you know, I should say, requires effort to study and really get a firm grasp of it. But there's no better way you can spend your time. Because when you're delving into the Word and studying the Word, especially the Word of the prophets, because really, everything we hope for is really a matter of prophecy. So when we're delving into the Word, we're doing Word studies, we're comparing the prophets, and laying things out. You know, it's pushing all this foolishness out of our head. With what it does. And, you know, and it can, I think that, you know, really, what I'm presenting here, the fundamentals of what I'm presenting here, is really Christadelphian teaching since 1848. It's found in Luca. It's found in Ephesus, Israel. It's found in Brother Robert's 13 lectures. And I had a chance to recently read again at World's Redemption in Chapter 11, Brother Thomas Williams presents basically the same outline of what we're doing. He actually has a summary there of the seven things that tell us that we're moving to the time of Christ. Of course, he wrote that, you know, over 100 years ago. So we've had the benefit of seeing much further development. So really what it is to build our resolve to overcome, to be encouraged, and to have, and like I said at the beginning of the week, to have a concrete vision in our head to help us to overcome. That's the goal. Nothing else. So, just continue on. So, in this class, we intend to consider the events that will finally bring the nations together to battle at Jerusalem and the judgment of Armageddon. So let us first of all consider the significance of this word, Armageddon. It occurs but one time in the scripture. We know that's in the 16th chapter of Revelation, verse 16. There we read, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. It is common, or I have heard, Armageddon identifying the city of Gilead. But in actual fact, there is no relationship linguistically between the words Megiddo and the word Armageddon. As Brother Thomas has pointed out in Eureka, this word should be interpreted in accordance with the Hebrew. The Revelator declared that they should be gathered into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. And upon that, he suggests we should understand this statement to signify two different things. Number one, the site of Armageddon will be in the land of Israel. And secondly, he suggests that we should look at the Hebrew words that form this composite word Armageddon in order that we might derive the true meaning of the name. As we know, the book of Revelation is a book of symbolic language. And therefore, Armageddon relates not to a particular place called Armageddon, but it's a symbolical name representing that which will bring the nations to judgment. So we've got a slide here that kind of breaks this out. He suggested this name is compounded of three Hebrew words, Arma, for the Hebrew word Rima, signifying the heap of sheaves, Gai for a valley, and Don for this word Din, which signifies judgment. So Armageddon, in this composite fashion of these three Hebrew words, signifies a heap of sheaves and a valley for judgment. And so the nations are gathered, as we read in the 16th verse of the 16th chapter of the Revelation. Now, where is the site of Armageddon? I believe the site of Armageddon is the city of Jerusalem. That it will be to Jerusalem that the nations will be gathered for judgment, and they will be gathered there as a heap of sheaves. We believe this name Armageddon is derived from the expressions that are found in the Hebrew prophets relating to this last great day of judgment, in particular, the judgment that should be poured out upon the nations. Now, first, let's turn to Joel 3. And I think we have a very significant reference here. We see this significance of this word Armageddon, its fullness, because we read there of the time when God will gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and plead with them for my people and my heritage Israel. And I'm quoting from Joel 3 and verse 2, where we read, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, this is interesting. It's most significant that it's the valley of Jehoshaphat, because that word means the judgment of God. So here, we have the nations gathered together in the judgment of Yah. And this valley of Jehoshaphat is found on the northeastern side of the city of Jerusalem. It lies between the Mount of Olives and the city of Jerusalem. So we have the second two portions of this word, Armageddon, expressed in this valley of Jehoshaphat, or the valley of Yahweh's judgment. Now later on the same chapter, if we go down to verse 12, let the heathen be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down, for the press is full, the fat's overflowing. For their wickedness is great, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of Yahweh is near to the valley of decision. If you look in your margin of your Bible, you'll see there the word decision we have. Threshing. And also, again, over there, the valley of decision, valley of threshing. Isn't it most significant that the nations are gathered to the valley of Yah's judgment to be threshed, as we read here, as a heap of sheaves? So these statements here in Joel, the third chapter, we have this principle of the word Armageddon brought forth, I believe, very clearly. And it's not the only place where it's so referred. If we turn to the prophecy of Micah, let's look at Micah in chapter 4. I think we also see a reference to the nations in that way. And Micah 4 and verse 11, we read, now also are many nations are gathered against thee, that say, let her be defiled, let her eye look upon Zion. And then the prophet says in verse 12, but they know not the thoughts of Yahweh, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as sheaves unto the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. For I will make thine horn iron, I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their name unto Yahweh, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole world. But here again, the nations are gathered to Zion. They are gathered as the sheaves to the floor. The daughter of Zion is told to arise and thresh. So once again, in the fourth chapter of Micah, we have all the nations gathered together in one place, and this place outside Zion or Jerusalem, And there they are represented as sheaves into the floor, which are ripe for threshing. You know, you can take the, you know, this really interesting study thing, this is kind of as an aside, is this theory, or not theory, this principle of the harvest, or the reaping. And we can take that phrase and we can look at that and follow that through the prophets, and we see this terminology used frequently. The harvest, the reaping, the threshing, the treading of the winepress, we're all one at that harvest time. So we have this principle again, I believe, of Armageddon expressed here in Micah 4. Notice this fact, that both Joel 3 and Micah 4, these nations are gathered in this one place, and that place is the city of Jerusalem. I feel that it's, you know, it's also, I think it's very fitting and significant that the nations are gathered there. It is appropriate that these nations that are representatives of them, that set, you know, the Lord Jesus at naught and crucified him outside the walls of that city, you know, some 2,000 years ago, should be gathered together to witness this triumph and this glory. You know, I mentioned, I believe last class, when we were reading this week, we started this very exciting drama of the life of David. You know, we read probably one of my most favorite chapters, this 1 Samuel 17. You know, what does he do with Goliath's head when he gets mad? He takes it to Jerusalem. Yeah, he cuts it off, and he holds it up. He stands on top of it. But he takes the head to Jerusalem. You know, there's a reason that little detail there. Really, Jerusalem was of no significance in that day. He takes the head to Jerusalem. So that is the site. You know, so we have this beautiful chapter where we see, in a typical fashion, Christ's victory over sin, Christ and the saints, multitudinous victory over Gog, and I believe we also have a foreshadowing of the ultimate victory over sin at the end of 1,000 years, the rebellion, in that one chapter, that one significant chapter. But anyway, I believe it's very fitting in that sense that Yahweh chooses to gather the nations to Jerusalem there to be, you know, to the very site of our Lord's humiliation, where he will triumph over them, to see his glory and power. You know, part of the, I haven't really brought it out, but part of the, this Hebrew word judgment, part of that word can signify the principle of vindication. You know, in that day, Christ will be vindicated. He will be shown to have been correct in life before the nations. So we have that expression again in the 14th chapter of Zechariah in verse 1, where Yahweh says, I will gather the nations against Jerusalem to battle. So, important point I want to make here, that the city of Jerusalem is the site of Armageddon, and the nations must be brought to the city of Jerusalem, so that those judgments of the last days should be poured out upon them. Now, as we've already considered in a previous class, that Russia will drive down south in a lightning attack on the land of Egypt. We consider that again. We're told in verse 40, the land of Egypt shall not escape. And then we talked last class about the tides out of the east and the north and what those will constitute. These will trouble God. And leaving an occupation force in Egypt, he will withdraw his main forces and take them towards the city of Jerusalem. Daniel says in his 11th chapter and verse 45 that he will plant the tents of his power, or the tabernacles of his palace, which is what it reads in the King James, between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, and yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. So he leaves an occupation force in Egypt, and I believe we can understand that. We piece together the prophets. And we look at detail of Isaiah 19, which we have not done in this class. So, but the main forces of Gog go forth with fury towards Jerusalem. And the city walls fall before the onslaught of Gog. And I think we have this expressed in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. Because of Gog there, we read in verse 9, it says, Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people under thee. So, makes sense when you read the phrase, thou shalt ascend, that he would be coming up out of Egypt from the south. He ascends to the north, to the land of Israel, and the city of Jerusalem. And again, in verse 16, we see the phrase, thou shalt come up against my people Israel. Normally, if God were coming down from the north, you know, to overrun Jerusalem from that direction, we would agree with the phrase, thou shalt come down, and so forth. But God, who initially came from the north and planted his power and overran Egypt, now ascends from Egypt and comes up, that he may take possession, take Jerusalem, and destroy the forces of, you know, the Anglo-American power there that we believe would be fortifying, and the Jewish people that would be centered in that place. In verse 13, we read, this is Ezekiel 38, back in Ezekiel 38, Sheba and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver, gold, and to take away cattle and goods, and to take a great spoil? You know, it's very interesting here, the phraseology is, art thou come to take a spoil? Not as if they are, you know, off at a distance saying, art thou gone to take a spoil? I believe this implies that, you know, this Anglo-American power, you know, out in alliance with the Jews there, are at least protected, if not directly there in the land when this happens. I believe we can conclude that from that statement there. So they will be there in that day. The Western world will be there, and Russia will be there in the representatives of, you know, as the force of Nebuchadnezzar's image symbolized in that symbol. So, Russia will be brought to that point. Russia, together with all the nations, will have the representatives in this place that God has predetermined to be the place for pouring out his judgment in the last days. Now, the understanding, again, of this prophecy that I'm setting forth to you is basically what's been set forth in Alpha Israel, Eureka, and so forth. I know that there has been other differing interpretations that have set forth that there will be two invasions of the land of Israel in the last days. I've heard different theories on how this will proceed. I've heard that the Ezekiel 38, this descent of Goad in the Middle East, is perhaps one invasion, and the battle that's represented in Zechariah 14 is another invasion. I've heard it suggested that Zechariah demands that all the nations be gathered together to battle the Jews, one word. In Ezekiel 38, we just have a subset. So, it is sometimes suggested that though Christ might destroy the forces of Goad, many will have to come back against another invasion that will follow later. You know, I don't believe that's a correct understanding. If we look carefully at these prophets, I think that there is but one invasion. And I think, you know, we have Ezekiel 38, we have some very significant language in verse 17. For we read, thus saith the Lord, Yahweh, art thou he of whom I have spoken of in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? So, we have, you know, this is the theme of all the prophets. This is the day where I have spoken. It is come, it is now. And we have that language here in Ezekiel, we have that same language in the 16th chapter of Revelation. So this is the day. If we look in verse 23, that I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am Yahweh. So when the nations meet this judgment, these judgments are poured out, This is a significant event. This is the day the prophets have spoken of. This is the day when Yahweh intervenes into the affairs of man in the process of the kingdom, the setting up of the kingdom of Israel. We know also from the 39th chapter of Ezekiel that the land will be cleansed following the destruction of God. But there's another, I think there's another point that completely identifies Ezekiel 38. There's, I think, quite a few, but this is an important one that completely identifies this prophecy of Ezekiel 38, 39 with Zechariah 14. This relationship, it has relationships with this great earthquake that will take place when the Lord Jesus should be manifested in power. Notice in chapter 38, verse 19, as we read, "For the jealousy and the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea, the fowls of the heaven, the beasts of the field, and all creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake in my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground." So now here is a tremendous earthquake described, which splits the mountains, brings fear to the armies that have been gathered in this area for war. A tremendous earthquake that splits the mountains. The mountains should be thrown down, we read in that place. Brother Hand remembers that phrase, the mountains should be torn asunder. And when we turn to the 14th chapter of Zechariah, we learn that when this invasion takes place, that the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ will likewise be accompanied by an earthquake. And we read that in Zechariah 14, verse 4. "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half the mountain shall move toward the north and half it toward the south." So here, again, is a great earthquake that splits the mountains in two. So if we're going to suggest, as sometimes suggested, that Ezekiel 38 represents one conflict and Zechariah 14 another, I think that it becomes confusing. It's quite confusing to have this mountain splitting and the goat is destroyed, and then again in Zechariah 14, if this indeed be the correct interpretation. You know, I believe that there's only going to be one invasion of the Middle East. And when the Lord Jesus Christ has overthrown the Arabian force, he will then emerge from Israel to invade the countries that refuse to submit to him. No longer will countries be permitted to invade the land of Israel. It will be completely cleansed. So I just wanted to make that point. I believe that he's talking about the same battle. And this battle will reveal the judgments of Yahweh upon the nation. So I think that's the significance of the name of Armageddon. So let's trace the steps briefly that bring the nations to Armageddon, that is Jerusalem. So if we look back at Daniel 11 at verse 45, we have a description of how the kingdom of the north will come, and we read, "Tidings out of the east, now the north shall trouble him, therefore shall he go forth in great fury to destroy and utterly and make away men. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain." And this is just kind of a recap of yesterday. So we talked about what these tidings we believe constitute. They trouble him. They worry him. Tidings out of the east, he does not act on. He moves to the north first. Now he may hear concerning the emergence of Christ against the Arab powers just north of Sinai. Be that as it may, the tidings out of the east trouble him. But it seems that he doesn't really understand the significance of these tidings, because he does not do anything regarding the east. He goes directly north. So it says in the language of Daniel that he goes forth with great fury and utterly to make the way many. And I think this statement has, you know, I think we can understand that it has a relation to war. It could well be due to the fortification of Jerusalem by the Anglo powers with the Jewish, in conjunction with the Jewish people. For a moment, Success, we believe, will attend the Russian arms. We believe this is real clear in the prophets. We read in the 14th chapter of Zechariah in verse 2 that Jerusalem will fall to Russia. We read the city should be taken. From other parts of the word, we learn that the Jewish people will be devastated. All that they had built up in the land will be overthrown. They will at this time, I believe, utter those words to which Ezekiel the prophet gives expression when he speaks concerning the terrible conditions into which the Jews will be brought, as recorded in the 37th chapter. Now, this is in verse 11 where we have this phrase, Son of man, those bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. I believe that when this last great trial will come upon the Jewish people in the land, that they will be forced to speak in this way. When they see Russia moving up and down in that land, devastating all that they have established, and overthrowing their state, they shall say, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. This is the time of Jacob's trouble, concerning which also Jeremiah spake in chapter 30, from verse 5 onwards. So I'm going to read a couple of verses from Jeremiah 30. Beginning at verse 5. For thus saith Yahweh, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, the city, whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his limbs, as a woman in travail? And all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so there is none like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. And this will be the time of Jacob's trouble when the Russian forces overthrow their state and besiege and take Jerusalem. Verse 8 will continue. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith Yahweh of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve Yahweh their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto thee. So we can see that this time of Jacob's trouble is yet future. It's yet to happen as far as the Jewish people are concerned. When the oppressor will place upon their necks this yoke that Yahweh will break, and put these bands upon the people that Yahweh, through his Son, will destroy. It's interesting, if you look at the chapter, if you compare the language of Jeremiah 30 and verse 16 with that of Ezekiel 39:10, you might just make a note of that. I think you can see they're very similar. I believe here, you know, we have another expression to show the full extent of how terrible this will be in the devastation of the people in the land. Zechariah 13, verse 8 reads, And it shall come to pass in all the land, saith Yahweh, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. And the third part shall be left therein. I will bring the third part through the fire, and refine them as silver is refined. I will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, Yahweh is my God. So doubtless, when this time of trouble burst upon the Jewish people, they will be forced to cry out to God as they did in the days of old, when Moses was sent to them, as they were reading. You know, we read in the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 30, a very interesting verse, I believe. It says, When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to Yahweh, thy God, and shall be obedient to his voice, for Yahweh thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant and thy fathers. So, as this terrible judgment falls upon the Jewish people, it should cause them to turn to Yahweh and seek his mercy and his intervention in that time. I believe also that the success of the Russian forces, therefore, will have the effect of humbling the Jewish people and also the Western world. We don't really have time to develop that. But I believe also that this will result in the lowering of the Anglo-American powers in that area. They will also suffer from this. The challenge of Sheba and Dedan that we read about in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel have proven effectual. Very little will be done. Very little can be done. They may indeed defend Jerusalem, but they should be driven back. And so Zechariah in chapter 14, verse 2 declares, the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Jerusalem will fall to the Russian forces, and it will seem Russia is triumphant. But then Yahweh moves for his people. And this is declared in the next verse, Zechariah 14, verse 3. Then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. This expression is drawn from the book of Joshua. And we can look back at Joshua chapter 10, and we won't turn there, but in chapter 10, verses 14 and verses 42. Yahweh went forth against the nations through Joshua and the Jewish people. He shall do it again at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glorified saints. He shall go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. We learn in verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day, or shall in that day stand upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Whose feet are referred to here? It is common to suggest that these are the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And undoubtedly, Christ will be there. His feet will literally stand upon the Mount of Olives. There's no doubt about that. But here, the reference is not primarily to the Lord Jesus Christ. The reference is to Yahweh. We read that in verse 3. Then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. So Yahweh's feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. In other words, the glorified company of saints with the Lord Jesus Christ at their head will constitute the name of Yahweh on the earth. They will constitute this multitudinous family of Yahweh. They will constitute the army of the heavens, even Yahweh Zebaoth. We read in the 30th chapter of Isaiah a significant statement, because the prophet there declares in verse 27, he says, "Behold, the name of Yahweh cometh from far, burning with his anger." What is meant by that phrase, "the name of Yahweh cometh from far"? You know, we recall in Acts 15 and verse 14 that God is taking over the Gentiles, a people for his name. Now, we have a group of people on whom is named this name of Yahweh. The people that have been glorified by the bestowal of divine nature, going forth with burning anger against the nations at that time. This is the multitude of Yahweh. It is the family of the Almighty God upon who has been so named the name of Yahweh. So, back in Zechariah here in verse 4, we have his feet. We have that section of the multitudinous host who shall march off to war. Because not all of the saints will be necessary for war. While the judgments will be committed into the hands of all the saints, that and those that go forth to war will battle on behalf of the whole multitude, it is obvious that not all the saints will be necessary for this battle against God. Millions of immortal with divine power at their available for their use will not be required to defeat these forces of government. It's far too many. I think we've got some examples, I think, in Scripture of this, and in a typical sense. We have the example of Joshua and Ai. There was just a portion of the men that went up and defeated. The examples of Gideon. There was just a portion of the men that went up in the actual battle. You know, we had an example in our reading not very long ago, Jonathan and his armor. Just Jonathan and his armor. So, but a few, you know, I believe, will be detailed off for the purposes of war, and they are styled his feet, because they march forth to war to tread down the enemy. And we have in other expressions of the Word of God similar expressions to the saints and indicate the specific work that they should be given to do in the age to come. Because not all will be administrators, not all will be warriors, not all will be teachers. Some will be sent forth in the work with Elijah. And each will find a labor in the kingdom of God to which he has the ability to perform. And moved by the Spirit of God, he will perform his duties in the best possible method. So we read in the 40th chapter of Isaiah in verse 10, and the 52nd of Isaiah, verses 9 and 10, of the arms of Yahweh, they who will extend his power. In Psalm 118, we read of the right hand of Yahweh, representing rule, authority, and the might of Yahweh in that day. Zechariah 4 and verse 10 speaks of the eyes of Yahweh, those who will be sent forth into all the world, that they might report to the Lord Jesus Christ the circumstances in each part of the earth. In Ezekiel 38, we read that Yahweh's fury shall come up in his face. That's in verse 18. So there will be eyes of Yahweh, feet, arms, hands, face, the mane, and so forth. But when they're all combined, they represent this multitudinous Yahweh name. So, in our time remaining, I'm going to finish up a little bit different. I know that originally I had more information on Armageddon. But I thought, for the balance of our class, we might talk just a little bit more about this. I mean, I believe it's a very, if you really think about it, consider it, it's the most beautiful feature of this prophecy. I mean, it's a time of horrible trouble, but it's a time of that will result in untold joy. And that is because it's brought to our attention, I think, by this phrase, the feet of Yahweh. Of course, we know Yahweh is a family name, is it not? Does it not declare his intention and purpose to manifest himself in a multitude of mortals? I think if we consider the import of this and really think about it, it really can become quite a comfort to us. Every one of us, all of us want to be part of that family, in that battle. That divine family. As we recall the words of the Apostle Paul, he too was speaking concerning the multitude of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 12, in verse 12, we read, "For as the body is one and hath many members, all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." And we can also add, so also is Yahweh. So it says in verse 14, if we skip down, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it not therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would the smelling? But now if God set the members over one of them in the body, as it would please him. And if they were all one member, where would the body?" So now at this present time, you know, as the apostle was instructing us, God has called us together in the inclusion. In his wisdom, he's done this. So what he wants us to do in the inclusion, this has been emphasized throughout the week, much better than I can put it, more eloquently. But so that we might develop these family character traits. That's really, I think, I think we find these family character traits in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7. You know, this is where Yahweh wanted, Moses requested to see Yahweh. Show me thy glory, is what he said. And then he was told these characteristics of the name. So, we read these verses here, and I think, these represent, Yahweh's name. And this is his character. Who is exhibited. This is what he expects to see in his family. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. So, Yahweh has called us to his family. In 1 John 3, and I'll just read these, you don't have to talk about it, you're familiar with these verses. For we read in verse 1, Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. So he's called us in his family, he called us sons as a father. But he expects us to develop, because it's really not, does not appear yet what we will be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, in the letter of the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul writes, and he gives us a progression, and he talks about, among other things, he talks about the development of this family. And he goes into some detail there. And I know earlier we looked at Psalm 68 and we made reference back to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, where he hath ascended up on high to lead captivity captive and so forth. We know that the Apostle Paul quotes from Psalm 68. We know what Psalm 68 is about, isn't it? It's about the emergence of this immortalized host, this perfect man at the day of glory. So I think it's not a coincidence that we read that he quotes that in this chapter. But first of all, let's look back at the third chapter. Let's look at a couple of verses here. Notice the references to the family. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So this is the means he has given us, the Spirit word, to develop in us these family character traits. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. So skipping on over to the next chapter, look at verse 3. I'll read 3 and 4. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in the one hope of your calling. And then look down to verse 13. And I think this is a very important fact, very important verse. So we all come in the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, into a perfect man, into the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. If you think about the full import of that, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ will be realized in that day when Christ is with his bride in all the fullness and glory that has been prophesied. Now, looking down at verse 15 and 16, I'd like to impress upon you what is set forth in these verses. I think it's very, very significant in these verses. We've read them over and over. We're very familiar with them. Read them again. Speaking the truth in love, may grow up in him all things, which is the head, even Christ. Notice the phrase, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Okay, a couple of points here, wrapping up. Important principles. The basis of the divine family. You know, we talk, you know, this is kind of a leap, isn't it, from Zechariah 14 to into. But I think, you know, you have this warlike aspect there, but it's very important to go back to see where that came from. You know, presented in Zechariah. Where did that come from? What's the basis of that family? That perfect man whose feet, you know, go forth for the salvation of his people. Important principles here. Speaking the truth in love. First point I want to make. Love is not toleration of error, neither doctrinal nor moral. There is such a thing as truth. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity. And I've got a couple of references up here that you could look at. Next point. We must contend for the truth using true family principles. If we look at, if we're in Ephesians 4 still, look at verse 2. With all lowliness, meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Next point. Every joint, or if you look at that word can really also signify an heir, which is very beautiful, I think, if you think about it. Every heir supplieth. So, everybody must work to develop these principles. Every joint supply. Next point, making increase for growth. So, this is so obvious that all of these will have a common one, but growth is required. We have to make increase. We can't, you know, we have to be strengthened by His might, by the Spirit, which requires application on our part. Unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, edify, if you look this word up, it signifies building or architecture. You can compare to 1 Corinthians 3:9 where we have that same word used. But notice here, it's all based upon agape. Of course, we've had some brothers give us our understanding of that word this week. You know, we know it's a self-sacrificial love. It's not just affection. It's a self-sacrificing love. So, if you look over these principles that are required, and we didn't go over them in detail at all, but I think that we can all see we have a most difficult challenge we face. These characteristics that are required, these family traits are not naturally in us. They're not natural to us, but this we must do. Develop these qualities that we might be elevated physically in that day with divine nature. So, you know, this is something we can all ask ourselves. How are we doing, brother, in that regard? I mean, everybody here knows that it requires a sacrifice to exist in our natural family, does it not? We make sacrifices in our family. We do things for our loved ones that require sacrifice, mutual sacrifice. Well, this, you know, it goes for the same way in our spiritual family. Brother Thomas had a really quote here in the it kind of got me thinking about this aspect of this infantilosis, and I want to read to you. And he's writing about what Daniel saw in chapter 10, you know, where he has this vision of the man of the woman, which in a sense, essentially is the same thing that we're reading about in Zechariah. Here then is a symbolic man blazing in glory and power, and representative of the eternal spirit hereafter to be manifested in a new order of Elohim. Aggregately, one man, the one man of the one spirit, whom the true believers shall all come to, a perfect man, into the measure of the full age of the fullness of Christ, who is the head, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint or air supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying or the building up of the construction of this body. In love. And the word is out of that. Daniel saw the perfect man, the eternal manifested in the glorified flesh of the multitude, symbolically represented in the full measure of his image. So, brethren, let us so labor in our studies of God's Word in trying to build into our lives the divine principles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us so labor now that we might be associated with Him in that day, that we too might be with Him on the day of His glory, when He is apocalypsed among the nations, that we might see His triumph in all the earth, in the city of Jerusalem, and among the Gentiles scattered in the length and breadth of God's creation. May His kingdom come, and may His reign be glorious. And may each one of us be associated with Him in that day, that we might triumph with the Lamb as He goes forward to conquer the nations and to establish God's will in earth, this now and then. Amen. Thank you.